Luke chapter 10, and I'll start reading at verse 25. Excuse me. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. And thus we have the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Like everything in the New Testament, there's actually a specific context to this, and we need to understand the context to understand what Jesus is teaching here. If you read it without the context and without understanding the context of the book and the context of Scripture, it looks as if salvation is dependent upon social justice, and if we just go out and do social justice and that sort of thing, then we will inherit eternal life. And if you think that, you're partially correct. If you actually did that and did that perfectly, you would have eternal life. But if you actually look at the context, you'll understand what Jesus is saying and realize it's a lot deeper than that. What Jesus is saying is something far more profound. So first of all, the question. It's a certain lawyer. It's a test. He's being tested here. We know that he had hostile enemies that were looking to catch him in his words and in his phrases. And Luke indicates that this is one of those enemies that is seeking to catch him up. The school of the Pharisees, there was a whole bunch of different religious schools in Jerusalem at this time, and they all had all sorts of different arguments about ethics and what was right and what was wrong. And the conservative school of the rabbis had this many laws that they had to keep, and another school would have this many laws that they had to keep, and then there were the Essenes that had their emphasis on that, and it all was very complicated, and books and books and books and books were written on it. This lawyer, by asking this question, is hoping to trip Jesus up and get him in trouble with at least one or two other groups. So no matter what Jesus says, there's going to be somebody that's going to take issue with it, and there's going to be a long discussion that's going to eventually end up with somebody getting tripped up, and he's hoping that he's going to catch Jesus with this. So the question that he asks is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question, put in the context of Judaism, especially the Torah, a lawyer is someone who is an expert in the Torah. The Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. A lawyer was someone who was an expert in the books of Moses. He knew it backwards and forwards. And in that context, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spends a lot of time talking about Israel going and inheriting the land. And Moses says, if you teach this diligently to your children, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach them diligently to your children, then you will live long in the land that you are going to inherit. And when you inherit the land, you'll be careful to keep my laws and so forth. As the years went by, it was more revealed that what they were looking for was eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth that would overcome the sin and misery. And that's where the lawyer is getting at here. What do I need to do to inherit long life, eternal life, long life in the land of my inheritance? What do I need to do with that? If you go back and look through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see all of these rules involved. The law that's involved with inheriting eternal life. And the idea in Deuteronomy is that the land is God's land, and God is taking back this land from the usurpation of the devil, and it's holy land. He's going to throw the Canaanites out. I almost said Canadians. He's going to throw the Canaanites out. He's going to throw the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites out. And Israel is going to come in and they're going to inherit the land and they'll be a pure nation in a pure land. And therefore it's important that they keep themselves pure. Be holy as I am holy. And of course, as the centuries progress, it's more revealed that something far more needs to be done because Israel is not holy, as we're going to see. And instead of understanding the significance of the sacrificial system and the significance of the promise made to Abraham that that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, certain schools stood up and they had all different kinds of rules on how to justify yourself. Ways to say we're going to inherit eternal life when the Christ comes into his kingdom, but you're not. There's going to be us and there's going to be them. We do these things and we do these things right. You do those things wrong. You see some of this in John chapter 6 when the Pharisees say to the blind man, you were born in sin. Are you going to teach us? And the Pharisees would say, you're a sinner. How are you going to inherit eternal life? And they criticized Christ for eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. That context is really important to understand what Jesus is saying. This is the context of the lawyer coming to ask, which of these schools is right? Who's going to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, rather than falling into the trap, he says to him, he asks for his answer. What's written in the law? What do you say? What's your interpretation of that? And the lawyer answers with, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Excuse me. And Jesus said to him, thou hast answered right, do this and thou shalt live. Now, what the lawyer answers is from two passages in the Old Testament. One is in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, that's the Shema, 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And Jesus is quoting, of course, the lawyer here is quoting from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. But the thrust of that passage is the unity of God. I know I've preached on this before. The unity of God requires a unity of affection. The nature of who God is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That simplicity of God and the power of God and the unchanging nature of God requires that we love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength, with every fiber of our being. Unity of being. And that love that we have for God shows itself in our family relationships. As Moses will go on to say, and thou shalt speak of these laws. You shall keep these laws in your heart, and you shall speak of them when you rise up and when you lie down, and when you'll teach your children diligently. And the whole rest of chapter 6 talks about teaching the children diligently. And then it expands from chapter 6 to community, the community of the people of God, the covenant people of God. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it's talking about keeping the covenant of God because of the unity of God, loving God, and what that means in showing that love to the covenant community people, our neighbors. The other passage that he ends up quoting is in Leviticus chapter 19, which is the holiness code. This is how we are to live a pure and holy life. And one of the things that Moses says in that passage in chapter 19, verse 18, he says, you will not bear a grudge against the people. You will not bear a grudge against your enemies. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other places, Moses says, you will not harbor hatred in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then that's specifically defined in the law. And of course, when you look at that, you're reading that, and the first thing that you do naturally is you go, who's my neighbor? Which is a very good question. That was the heart of the debate that was going on at the time. Who are the neighbors? And even today, you can find copies of all of these schools of the Pharisees and everything they've written. And if you care, you can go back and you can read the whole debate defining specifically who the neighbor is. And what they all have in common is our neighbors are the Israelites, those who are the Jews, descended of the Jews. And however you debate that, and sometimes they would slice that they have to be keep the law, they live right next to us, they're the people in our specific community, they're the people in our specific synagogue, all that sort of stuff. What they all had in common was this: it cannot possibly be a Gentile, and it cannot possibly be a Samaritan. It's very clear in Scripture that Gentiles and Samaritans are out. Some of the schools of the rabbis would say that if a proselyte came in and went through the process of the ritual cleansing of baptism, the ritual circumcision, and became fully immersed in Judaism, then when they got to the point where they're actually fully accepted as a Jew, as part of the community of the Jews, then that would apply. They could also be called neighbors, and the command to love them would also apply. This was very deeply ingrained in Judaism. They had the Essenes, who had their community, and they loved their community. But anyone outside of the community, those were outsiders. Those were the others, and they were excluded. So, in verse 29, the man says, he willing or wanting to justify himself. And here, the Holy Spirit gets to the heart of the problem with human beings. We want to take the law of God, and we want to adjust it so that it looks like we're keeping the law enough to satisfy our own conscience, that we can stand before God and we can say, yep, we kept that law from our youth. But we have to make sure that the law is interpreted correctly. If the law is interpreted incorrectly, then it looks as if we might have been guilty of an infraction, of breaking the law. So we have to make sure the law is interpreted correctly. And so this man has very carefully interpreted who a neighbor is, and therefore someone able to receive his love. And then how do you go about loving your neighbor? Well, this guy is my friend. He thinks like I do. He acts like I do. He looks like I do. He's someone that I will give myself to. He's worthy of my love. So that's what this man is asking. Well, who is my neighbor? And this is all part of the test, because no matter what Jesus says, he's excluding the others. And so this man is hoping to start a big fight. Anyway, Jesus answers with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's interesting. In the parable, he talks about a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on his way, if you look at a map of the road that he would have taken from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jerusalem is up on a hill, and it goes down towards Jericho. And as it's going down, it's a pretty steep road, because Jericho is below sea level and Jerusalem is above sea level, and the distance isn't that far. So it's a pretty steep road down, and it's surrounded by hills and ravines and caves and lots of places for robbers to lay in wait. And it was a pretty dangerous road to travel. And as an interesting side note, no matter where you are in the Old Testament and you're reading about directions, anywhere away from Jerusalem is down, whether you're going north or whether you're going uphill. Or if you're going away from Jerusalem, you're going down. If you're going towards Jerusalem, you're going up. So down and up have nothing to do with north or south like we do here. It has to do with your proximity and your direction to or from Jerusalem. So we know which direction people were going by the phrase down and up. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's heading away from Jerusalem and going to Jericho. And on the way, he's surrounded with thieves. They beat him to a pulp. They steal all of his stuff. They steal his donkey. They steal his clothes. They steal his money. And they leave him half dead, broken and bleeding on the side of the road. And verse 31, by chance, there came down a certain priest. Now, if about half of the Reformed people I know were in the audience listening to Jesus' story, they would have immediately said, you mean by providence there. And so I'd like to make a side note about that. Every language in the world has a phrase that means this happened with no explainable reason. And that word in English is chance. They also have it in Greek and in Hebrew, and none of that is contradictory to the providence of God. Providence of God rules over everything, but there is a difference between a man doing something on purpose and a man doing something by pure chance. This, of course, is used every time anyone corrects me. It drives me crazy. They correct me whenever I say the term potluck. because it's not luck, it's providence. So pot providence, which makes me just want to choke people for a horrible use of the English language. If you have a menu and you order something specifically on the menu, carefully designed, that's still providence. Luck means you have no idea what you're going to get, and this is pure chance that you've received this. That's a different word, and that's the word Jesus is using. There's nothing wrong with that word. There's no reason for why this priest is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's by chance, and by chance it happens to be a priest, the very first one that's coming by. Jesus is saying, by chance, here comes a priest. Now, a priest is the pinnacle. He's the highest form of the religious expert. He is the religious authority. The priest is the descendant of Aaron, and he was the in the old covenant. God says he gave the priests a great deal of authority, and he says if you have a matter that you can't decide, take him to the priest, and whatever the priest says, you will do. The priest was the highest authority in the land, and the highest of the priests was the high priest. So here's a priest, the pinnacle of righteousness and virtue, and he's going, but he's busy. And as he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it could be that he's concerned about getting defiled, because if the man happens to be dead, he's defiled, and he would have to go through the ritual cleansing and all of that stuff, and it's a pain. But mostly it's because he can't be bothered. He's an important person. He doesn't know who this person is. This person might be, he might be a Gentile. He doesn't have any clothes on. He's naked. There's a naked guy on the side of the road. He's probably dead anyway. Somebody else will take care of that. I'm far too busy for this sort of thing. And it says he passed by on the other side, which means that he moves to the other side of the road as far away from it as he can, because he's trying to pretend either that he can't see him, as if there's no one else around, but maybe if I don't see him, then I don't have to mess with him. Or he's trying to avoid being unclean, because he might turn out to be dead, or worse, he might turn out to be a Gentile, or even worse than that, he might turn out to be a Samaritan. And you know what? Samaritans destroy everything. When Jesus, the book of John, sits at the well, and the Samaritan woman comes out, and Jesus says, "Would you give me a drink?" She's astounded. And this puts it in the context exactly what the words Jesus is using. The reason she's astounded is a Jew won't drink out of the same vessel as a Samaritan. If a Jew is sitting at a table and a Samaritan brought him a spoon to eat his food with, he wouldn't use it, because the spoon is unclean and defiled because it's a Samaritan vessel. That's what they thought of Samaritans. There was a complete separation between Samaritans and Jews, and the priest would have been the pinnacle of that. And so if he won't even drink out of a spoon, he's certainly not going to go over and help a bleeding Samaritan. I'm not even taking a chance that that might be a Samaritan. I'm going to pass by on the other side. He doesn't have any clothes, not even going to risk it. Likewise, the Levite. He saw him and passed by the other side. This is pretty interesting. It's kind of a subtle indictment of the whole religious system. The Levite would have been the assistant of the priests. The Levites were given by God to Aaron to help guard the temple, to help set up the things of the temple, to count the money, to all the things of the ministration, the service of the temple. That was done by the Levites. When the priests were corrupt, all of the Levites would have been too, because the Levites were taught by the priests. And so it's not surprising that the Levite would think exactly the same way as the priest did. Turns over, passes by the other side. And now comes the astounding bit. A certain Samaritan comes by as he journeys, and came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now here's what the Samaritan does. The Samaritan, first of all, rushes over, sees that he's still alive, needs to do something with the wounds. And so he has wine, a strong wine that would sanitize, oil that would soothe and bring healing to the wounds. And so he pours in the oil and wine, the medicine, wraps him up tight, binds up the wounds. Remember, they stole all of his clothes. So this guy would have had to use his own clothes to tie up the wounds of this guy. So he ties up all of his wounds, he pours oil and wine on him, puts him on his own donkey, brings him to an inn, and took care of him. He doesn't just drop him off at the inn. He doesn't just say, "Yeah, I found this guy, I think he might be dead. Here, you take care of him. Now my responsibility is done," and leaves. He stays with him. Now, of course, there weren't any hospitals. An inn would be the closest thing you would have to a hospital. to a hospital. And so this Samaritan stays with this man all night, taking care of him. And the next morning, he's got to go to work. So he goes to the innkeeper and he says, take care of him. He's healing. He's okay. He's out of the woods. He's stable. And here's some money. This should take care of him for a while. If you need any more, when I come back, I'll give you more. And then he leaves. And then Jesus says to the man who asked him the question, which one of these was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? Now, a couple things I want to point out is first the astounding nature of the story. To understand what Jesus is saying, you have to understand the astounding nature of the story. The Samaritan doesn't have the same view as the priests and the Levites because the Samaritan is already unclean. The Samaritan doesn't care about ritual defilement. The Samaritan, in between Jerusalem and Jericho, that's the heart of Judea, the Samaritan was the lowest of the low. He was already outcast. He wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. He wouldn't have been allowed in polite company. And so when he's walking on the road and he sees this, the question to him is not whether that man is going to make him ceremonially defiled or any of that kind of stuff. It's simply, this guy needs help. And it doesn't matter whether this guy's a Jew, a Gentile, or what category this guy falls into. This guy needs help. Here's the other astounding thing. This man knew that if that broken person on the side of the road turned out to actually be a Jew, then the Jew would hate him and not want any of his band-aids and not want any of his oil and not want any of his wine, because everything about that Jew everything about the Samaritan would make him unclean. And the Samaritan didn't care. This is somebody that needs my help. Not only that, he didn't just say, all right, I hate this guy, but I'm going to take him to the inn and they can take care of him. He packed him on his donkey, took him to the inn, and stayed up with him all night until he was healed, and then left him there to recover with enough money out of his own pocket to pay the bills until it was done. And this was a Samaritan. Now, the question that Jesus is asking this proud lawyer is, who is a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? He turns the question around and makes it active rather than passive. The lawyer's question was, when I meet somebody, first I need to determine if they're my neighbor. And then if I determine they're my neighbor, then I'm obligated to show them love. And Jesus turns that around. He says, everybody you meet, you're obligated to show them love. But it goes even deeper than that, because he tells this lawyer that this lawyer needs to learn about law-keeping from a Samaritan. He uses that phrase on purpose. A Samaritan. You need to follow the example of this Samaritan. In other words, this lawyer, in order to inherit eternal life, it's not just social justice. He has to have the humility to take the lowest place and be willing to learn about love from a Samaritan. And that's what this lawyer is not going to be able to do unless he's born again by the Holy Spirit. So is Jesus teaching law works? Of course he is. If the lawyer was able to do this and you will live. Jesus said that. Do it perfectly from the moment of your youth until the day that you die and you will do it perfectly. But this lawyer wouldn't be able to do it even once unless he's born again, because it's so contrary to how human nature thinks. The way we think is, as our catechism says, we're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Our first response, we might be coerced, if people are watching us, to go help somebody that we despise. We might be coerced to help them get to a place where somebody will take care of them. But to use our own money, to put our own reputation at stake, to sacrifice ourselves for someone who belongs to a group that's our sworn enemies, that's something that's completely contrary to human nature. And especially at this time, before Christ came into the world, as Christianity began to spread, people got better at putting on this show because they realized it was necessary, and Christians were far different. But one of the things that astounded everybody about Christianity was that the rich and the poor and the masters and the slaves, in the church, they were all one. That astounded everybody. Samaritans, Gentiles and Jews eating together. That never happens. That was completely contrary to the way everybody thought. And even today, in those certain circles, we have, when you talk about love, we need to be precise about what we think about this. When we talk about love, love your neighbor, every single human being that has ever lived talks about the importance of love. John Lennon sang about love. All you need is love, and then he'd go home and beat his wife. All you need is love. But you would very carefully define what we need in this world is more love. But these people don't count because they really aren't humans. They don't feel the way we do. They don't think the way we do. They don't act the way we do. The world would be better off without those people. And that is the non-believer, the non-Christian way of thinking about things. Those people over there don't count. In Nazi Germany, it was the Jews. Why was it that millions and millions of people were willing to close their eyes and look the other way while their Jewish neighbors were being hauled off to Auschwitz? It's because the Jews weren't really people. They weren't really humans. And I can use that. I can also use the example of the African Americans in our own history, or of Aborigines in Australian history, or of anybody not English in English history. There's the good people, the real people, the humans, and then there's those others. Jesus turns all of that on its head, and he says, there's just humanity. And you are either in Christ, or you are outside of Christ. But apart from Christ, everyone is equally lost in sin. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This is what it means. Those people that you don't consider part of your group, when the Lord puts them in your way, they're human beings just like you are. Now, if you think about it, did Jesus actually answer the question? The question at the very beginning was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And it ends up with Jesus talking about social justice. Did he actually answer the question? He actually did. Because when you go back, this takes a route. And the route that it takes, the lawyer says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's the heart of the issue. Because now you have to carefully define who human beings are, who are worthy to be compared to me. I don't need to love this person because this person isn't quite like me. And yet, when you think about it, who is this homeless guy on the street? Who is this person in a different category than you? Who is this child or this woman or this man? What do they long for? What do they look for? What is their dignity and their worth? What they're looking for, they're human beings made in God's image. And they might be covenant breakers. They might be covenant keepers, but ultimately, underneath all that, they're human beings longing to have their dignity restored. And they're worthy of dignity because they're made in God's image. And so when you're talking about the others, let's put this in our 21st century American culture, the gay culture, the transgender culture, the those people that the conservative party and the evangelical party will stand on platforms and excoriate. Those who are desperate, those who are different, those who belong to categories that are not like us. On the one hand, yes, we know they're sinners. That's not the point. A Samaritan was a sinner. So was the man beaten up on the side of the road. That's not the point either. The point that Jesus is saying is the new birth by the Holy Spirit gives us a new way of looking at people. They're no longer the despised, the outsiders, those that are over there. They are people worthy of dignity and honor and respect because they're created in God's image. That's a way of looking at people that's completely different. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Because what do we want? When people are looking at us, we want to be known and we want to know. Think about that for a second. We have this desire to be known, to be understood. At the same time, we have a fear of being known. But we have that desire to be known, that when people look at us, they see me. We naturally hate being lumped into a category and then identified with that category as if our own personality, as if our own individuality, as if our own humanity doesn't matter. We want to be known for me. We want to be seen. We don't want to be a nobody. The worst thing the worst thing that can happen to a human being is to be mass killed by the millions and dumped into a grave. When you think about those mass killings that have happened, where we just kill them by the thousands and then bury them all in graves and throw lime over their bodies. Each one of those people were individuals with dreams and desires and goals created in God's image with dignity. And yet, when the world looked at them, they saw Jews, or they're just blacks, or they're just fill in the blanks. This is the history of warfare. This is the history of the curse. This is what we learn at the foot of the devil, that there are people that are not quite like us, that aren't worthy of dignity and respect and honor. Jesus is turning that on his head. Instead of thinking that might be a Jew, that might be a Samaritan, that might be a Gentile, that might be he's broken, he's bloody, therefore there's something wrong with him, I'm going to just stay out of that. Over here on the side of the road is a human being worthy of dignity and honor that's in great need, that's been beaten to a pulp. And it doesn't matter who he is, that's an individual made in the image of God. And now you go help. And that's what Jesus is getting at. It can only be taught by the Spirit of God. Anyway, with that, we will close. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us to love one another and love our neighbor as ourself, that we might show the light of God's kingdom wherever we go, to whoever you bring in our path. Teach us to be good witnesses of the resurrection and the new life. In Jesus' name, amen.